said this morning, I began my message this morning just talking about how the new year really kind of affords us opportunities to look back and to look forward, to reflect on the past year and the ups and downs. And it's really been quite a year, hasn't it? Twists and turns that we would never have thought about, uprisings, and it seems as though the world is turned upside down in many ways. And I think Christians could be discouraged, I think, with the twists and turns and so forth, the chaos, disease. It seems that many things that we have cherished, you know, as Americans. You know, I don't want to get into that, the political part of it, but it seems to be an uncertain time. But the main thing is that change is all around, and change is always all around, really. It's inevitable. We live in a fallen world, and from one day to the next, you can't really count on, okay, this is going to be solid. This is even people, relationships, and so forth. Or we were talking about this week, that the disappointments of life and various kinds of things. And so my mind has gone to those things which are unchanging, unchangeable, and the Lord in His people. You know, when someone told me a couple of weeks ago, well, we know that the church will always be there. And that's true, you know, because the Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But the church is sometimes weak, and the church is sometimes ineffective in her understanding of things and in her ability to be light and salt in the earth. So in a sense, you can't really depend on the church. Now, I say that with something of a grain of salt, but it really is true, isn't it, that the Lord has told us that there really is only one thing unchangeable in the world, and that's Him. But what He's given to the world is His Word. And His Word then stands as this unchangeable foundation stone upon which we can build our lives. Now, I say that not only to believers, and I suspect that many in here are believers. That's why you're here, to hear the Word of God. But even if you're not yet a believer, you're kind of wondering about things, the Bible is God's gift to you. It's to you as an unbeliever. We quoted Isaiah, we read Isaiah chapter 40. And Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter quotes that verse, Isaiah 48, and he speaks about it in a kind of different way, not absolutely, but in what the word does. And he says in verse 22, chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The one thing that is living and abiding in the world that you can stake your claim on, so to speak, and that has, by the power of the Holy Spirit, power to change you from the inside out, to make you new, to make you a believer in Jesus Christ. With the seed is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to plant within the human heart and bring forth this miracle of saving faith. It really is. Saving faith is a miracle. It's God's gift to fallen man, that He would give him the Word of God and the Spirit of God to plant that seed within his heart. And so then Peter goes on to quote, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then Peter goes on to say, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That this word of gospel power. So I thought what I would like to do in these next few Sunday evenings is just to talk a little bit about the word of God. And I'm thinking that this maybe is less sermonic than what I normally do, but more of sort of teaching and a little bit of encouraging us in this new year to make the Word of God our ballast, okay? You know that in rough waters, a boat needs to be ballast. And the Word of God is a ballast for the soul. It keeps us afloat. And not only that, it propels us, has the power to propel us onward as God's people. So I want to talk a little bit about the Word of God and just sort of go back really to some basic things. We want to talk about how God reveals himself tonight. Well, that's what we want to deal with tonight. But in further times, I'd like to talk about inspiration. How did the Bible come about? How did God give us the Bible? And the power of the Word of God, Spirit of God, Word of God. So let's talk a little bit about revelation. That how does God, this beautiful, glorious thing that we have in our hands, that I think quite often we take for granted, is this Bible, this Word of God that we have. How does God reveal himself to us? And the Bible seems to indicate that there's basically three ways that that God reveals himself to us. And where he could say that everyone everywhere is without excuse, okay? Because God has shown himself, revealed himself. The first is in nature. If you'll just turn to Psalm 19, I'm sure this is a psalm that you're familiar with, but let me just read the first part of this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. In other words, this revelation, speech is pouring out. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Two things I want to say is that nature, the psalmist here, this is David, that nature is said to have a voice. It's speaking. It's making something known. Now you all know that we can't understand each other unless we talk to each other. We speak to one another. That's how we communicate ideas and beliefs and so forth. Well, the psalmist says, God says that nature, God's making of the world, he's speaking to us constantly through nature. What does he say? Well, he's saying things about himself. He's saying something, you know, if you're taken aback by a sunset in the evening, well, God means for you to be taken aback by that. He means for you to be overjoyed and floored with the beauty. I love to observe sunsets. When I went to school on a mountaintop, and one of the things that students did almost every evening when it was fairly clear is they would go out to the edge of the mountain. Of course, they'd have their party gear and stuff, you know, but they'd go out to the edge of the mountain and they would look at the sunset. And there would be times when it would just be silent as we looked. I think I've told you before about when I was an eighth grader, we took a trip. Our high school band took a trip to the Rose Bowl. We were going to play in the Rose Bowl or in the parade there and march in the parade and so forth. And so we took these bunch of buses out to California, and we made a stop at the Grand Canyon. And I'd never seen the Grand Canyon before as an eighth grader, you know, and so we got there, and it was night. So they just kind of, they didn't want any of us falling off the cliff, you know, so they just hustled us into the motel, the place where we were staying. And so we didn't see anything that night. Well, overnight, it snowed. And so they told us, you know, first thing in the morning, we're not going to be out. We're kind of off schedule. We've got to stay here for a little while. And so they, you know, took us outside. And now think about this. This is 150 high school kids. 150 high school kids. And there was absolute silence. You could have heard a pin drop. Why? Because we were struck with the sight before us. None of us had seen the Grand Canyon, much less the Grand Canyon covered in snow. And I want to tell you, it was awesome. And in my, you know, little thought then, I mean, I had very little going on in my brain, but it was like, wow. And you know, and God, that's God speaking. He's speaking to us. He's saying, look at what I've done. Look at what I've made. He's declaring. He's speaking his glory in things like that. The sky, the heavens, and even the sun coming out, making its course and so forth. Speaking in the language of how people talk about the arch of the sun and so forth. And that speech is universal. He compares it to the sun. There's nobody living on planet Earth, I suspect, that has never seen the sun. It's a phenomenon that every person everywhere knows about the sun. You see it come up and it makes its course, and you know, scientifically, of course, we know the sun is not moving. We're the ones who are moving, but you know what I mean. It runs its course. And just as the sun is this universal thing that everybody knows about, so it is that God's speech to the world about his majesty, his authority, his creative power is evident. And he's speaking. He's speaking. He speaks in nature. The psalmists talk about the floods and you know, and the winds, and God speaking and God roaring in the thunder. This is the effect of God's handiwork, is that he's speaking. Now, he's not speaking the gospel. He's not speaking how to be saved. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about his glory, his majesty as a creator, his creative mind. Every plant, every tree, everything that grows, it's all declaring, it's speaking, you see, of his glory. And so God reveals himself. In fact, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, you can turn over there. It's a passage we've looked at often. That God in his creation and in his power of revealing of nature, is also angry because people don't recognize that. They don't stand in awe, and they don't worship him as they ought. It's this great flaw in human nature that does not respond as we ought to respond to God's creative power and his majesty. And that's what Romans 1 is about. He says the wrath of God is revealed. And remember that he had just talked about the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, so he's going to tell us why the gospel is so necessary. It's because of us. It's because of who we are and how we respond to this revelation of God in nature. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When we looked out over the Grand Canyon that day, we were awestruck by that sight. But you know, a few hours later, we get on the bus, we're going, we're traveling. We kind of forgot about that. I mean, I didn't forget. I still remember it to this day, but I wasn't a Christian then. And during that, I forgot it. I didn't think about it. Caught up with other things, you know, that go on. And in my sinful, fallen heart, I was not struck by the glory of God and come to worship Him as the great Creator, the majestic Creator of the whole earth. You see, He deserves to be worshiped for that alone, right? I mean, we worship Him because of His saving grace to us, but He ought to be worshiped just as His creative power, its majesty, its glory in the creation. But men don't do that. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. No such thing as an atheist. No such thing as an agnostic. Well, I just don't have enough information. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what God says. God says you have enough to be a worshiper. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Not only has He spoken, He's shown it for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Doesn't say it's dark. Doesn't say it's, well, you know, if you look real hard, maybe you could find it. No, He says it's clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Notice there it doesn't say ever since, you know, evolutionary theory and so forth. No, He says ever since the creation of the world, since God has made the world and the things that have been made. Okay, the things that God has created. We can look at the creation, He's saying here, and know that there is a God that we ought to worship, that we ought to bow down before. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I think we could kind of say that we become much more interested and much more idolatrous of the things that we can see, our friends, perhaps our jobs, perhaps just any number of things, our money, our wealth, our, you know, affluence. We can get so tied to those things, the grasping after those things. We make the exchange. We say, God is not so glorious. We close our eyes to what has been revealed to us in nature and make that great exchange. It's a horrible exchange that man has made, fallen man has made. But that's one way, you see, that God speaks. Okay, He speaks, He reveals Himself. He pulls back the curtain, so to speak. God is so gracious to do this, but to pull the curtain back so that we can see, unaided, the glory of God. And He does this for every human being on the face of the planet. Every single human being. And so He says, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse. So God reveals Himself that way in nature. But there's another way. He reveals Himself also, not simply on the outside, but on the inside. He reveals Himself in the conscience. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 2, same, my Bible, same page. Romans chapter 2. And again, Paul is sort of prosecuting this case, you know, why the gospel is so necessary, why he's not ashamed of it, why it is the power of God. So first he's got to kind of talk about why the gospel is necessary. Okay, why is the gospel necessary? We've already seen that what fallen man does is he doesn't see what God, or doesn't hear what God has so plainly revealed and spoken in nature. Okay, that's the first thing. But he says also there's something else. It says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. What he's doing here in this section, if you will, is he's talking about the universal nature of sin, Jew and Gentile. Okay, and the law is kind of the dividing point between Jew and Gentile. So he's using the law as this sort of monitor to talk about. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jew. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, and here's the place, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, now here's the critical point, they show that the work of the law, that is God's law, we could say the Ten Commandments, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But the point I want to make is that there is a witness of God, a revealing of God to man that's on the inside. It's not simply the outside. It's not simply the nature, you know, that God has made and power of his creation and so forth. But there is also an internal witness, conscience. Now we know that the conscience can be scabbed up. It's probably not the best. It's seared. The Bible speaks of the searing of the conscience. We can sort of put our consciences to sleep, I think, by sinning, you know. And you know, the first time, kids, you know this, you know, mom and dad say, well, this is what you're supposed to do. They want you to do this, and you don't do it. And you're kind of sly about it, a little deceiving about it, and you don't do it, you get away with it. You say, oh, well, that was pretty easy. Next time, you know, your conscience is being spoke to you real loud the last time, but maybe you do it again. It's not so loud this time. Maybe you do it again. Or think about some other situation. You know, I think bank robbers and murderers and so forth. Why do they keep going on? Well, they seared their conscience. They did it. They got away with it. They said, well, let's do it again. You know, that's the way fallen man reacts. So, but the point is, what Paul is saying is that Jew and Gentile, and by that he is speaking in universals. He's saying the whole world comes into the world with a sense, an inner sense of God, of the law of God, what is right and what is wrong. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you learn right from wrong. It's there. It may be reinforced by your parents or teachers or, you know, somebody reinforces what's right and what's wrong. But you already have it. You have it there. It's in your conscience. And your conscience will either excuse you, you know. Let's say, for example, somebody accuses you of something that you didn't do. What immediately does your conscience say? I didn't do that. And so I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. Right? So your conscience excuses you because you didn't do it. But they, same thing, and you did it, your conscience will point the finger. You did it. You lied. You didn't speak the truth. You took that dollar bill that was laying on the side of the street, and you know that so-and-so dropped it, you know, just a few minutes ago, and you took it. And you say, well, you didn't know that. Your conscience says, well, you shouldn't do that. He goes, ah. Okay, but there's a witness. He says your conscience bears witness. It's like a, it's like it's the language is of a courtroom, and that this conscience comes into the courtroom, and conscience is either going to say you did it, or your conscience will say no, you didn't do it. And then it doesn't lead you to Christ. It doesn't save you, but it's a revelation. It's God's revealing himself to you through his law. And you know what is right what is wrong. God's law, written upon the heart of every man, conscience bears witness. So this notion of right and wrong is universal. It's not a human construct. That's what people will tell you. They'll say, well, that's your view of what's right, and everybody has their own view of things, and that's just a sort of cultural construct. No, it's not. It's from God. He puts it in the heart of man. He puts his own law. You think of it this way, that the law of God written upon the heart at creation, when you came into the world, that was there. It was there on your heart. But it's kind of like, if you go into a cemetery and you can tell, the gravestones that have just been made, and they're pristine and the lettering is all fine. But you go into an old cemetery and the graves are maybe 100, 150 years ago, and you look at the writing on those tombstones and you can sometimes barely read it because I think of the conscience that way. That we come into the world and there's this clarity of God's law written upon the heart. But as time goes on, it sort of wears away. That's what our sinfulness does. That's what our sins do. It's kind of pushing back, suppressing the truth, the wearing away, so to speak, of that law that's written upon the heart. Conscience, God revealing himself in the conscience. But the third way is that God reveals himself in his word. And that's the supreme way. That's the glorious way that God has revealed himself in his word. We sang the hymn that talked about the beauty of God's word and how the life that can be constructed and built and guided and so forth because of God's word. Because God has done more in his word than just revealing to us his power and his majesty. Because in his word, from the very beginning, what has been revealed to us is a God of amazing mercy, amazing grace. Even there in the garden, when Adam and Eve sort of shunned him and they sort of pushed him aside, what did God do? Did he say, done with them? No, what did he do? He came after them. He came after them. He searched them. Where are you? Where are you? That was grace. That was mercy. He could have said from the very beginning, they shun me. I've been so good to them. I've given them everything that they've ever wanted. I gave them a little test. And I said, there's one tree which you may not eat of. Don't do that. One test. And they failed it miserably. They shunned him. They put their fist in his face, so to speak. And he goes after them. He goes after them. And the whole story of the Bible is God redeeming, God going after people, God saving, redeeming. That's the whole story of the Bible. And we would never have known that apart from the Bible. That's the point that I want to make is that the Bible is so necessary to us because it reveals to us who God is in his fullness. Not simply just he's great and powerful and majestic in creation and the sort of right and wrong sense that we have inside of us. No, he's much more than that. He's this God of grace and mercy and glory. He's bigger than we could have ever imagined in our own minds. And God has revealed that to us in words that we can understand. He speaks in the language of men and women. He's come that way. Given the prophets and all in the Old Testament, the Word of God that has come. First of all, that we should have known from just nature is His greatness as Creator. From Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that part of the reason that we have such trouble in the world is we've forgotten that very first thing. The very first truth about God is that He's made you. You belong to Him. He has made you. Remember that Psalm 139 that talks about how He's fashioned you in the womb? That's not just metaphor. That's not figurative language. He does that every time. He's doing that in my daughter right now. There's a fashioning that's going on in the womb. You can see it. You can almost put your arms around the little child as it's going to come out. But that's what God is doing. He's creating. But when we shun the idea of God as creator, it's like, phew, we go off the cliff. And you go into your universities in our country. You know what a university really means? Think of that. Uni. What is uni? One. A university was to take all of the learning of man, mathematics, poetry, and architecture, and archaeology, and all that, bring it all together under one glorious head. The queen of the sciences is the knowledge of God. That's why it's called a university. And nearly every university in our country was founded upon that great truth. God as the creator of all things, God as the revealer of Himself in His Word, and all the learning of man under that great head. Is that the truth now? We should not call them universities anymore. We should call them diversities, because there's no real fundamental truth there. Okay? So young people, when you go to college, you got to be careful. You got to be on your toes. You got to be well-versed in what the Bible says. God is the creator. And that's the fundamental thing. It's where everybody goes wrong. It's right there, that very first Genesis 1:1. God creating the heavens and the earth. Believe that. You're on your way. Right? God has made me. He's made all things. And of course, the Bible also will tell us who we are. The Bible will reveal to us. God's revealing nature is to tell us specifically who we are. Created in His image, yet fallen. It's like a mirror that's cracked. And you don't see things quite as well. There's a fallenness about our lives. That's the great movement of the Bible is creation, and then fall, and then God's redeeming grace. And the whole of the Old Testament pointing forward, as we said today, pointing forward to that great deliverer who would come, whose name, of course, is Jesus Christ. The apex of God's revealing is in Christ. Remember how we talked about it. What is Christ? He's showing us the Father. He's showing us God. He's revealing. Not only is He of the way Hebrews chapter 1 begins, it talks about that in the former days, God spoke to us. How? Through the prophets, dreams and visions and so forth, through men. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And I love the language there. The Greek really is almost The translation could be, he's spoken to us in son. It's like, okay, he spoke in English over here, but now he's speaking in son. It's like the language that God is speaking is the language of Jesus Christ. He is revealing himself in Jesus Christ. So we know Christ. We know God. We know what God is like, you see. And that's the revelation. Now, of course, there's a lot there we could talk about. But that's the movement, you see, of the Bible. Creation, fall, redeeming grace of God in Christ. Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and that he's coming again. The promise of his coming. And, of course, the book of Revelation that says everything turns out okay in the end. The Lord wins. He's won. The victory is his. And that's what's revealed to us, you see, in the Bible. How God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. There is no God. The Bible says that's foolish. That's foolish. Because God has spoken. He's spoken in nature. He speaks in our consciences. And most clearly, specifically, legibly, he's spoken to us in Jesus Christ and in his word. His word. Grass withers, the flowers fall. The word of our God stands forever. The unchanging word of God. To believe it, to believe the word of God, is life itself. It's life itself. We build our lives, we build our churches, we build our families upon the word of God. And that's the most solid foundation that there is in life. What a mercy that is to us. Grace that God has given to us, his word. So it tells us something about what am I going to do in the new year? Well, I need to be a beaver for this Bible. I need to understand my Bible. I need to grow in my understanding of the Bible. Not as simply as a kind of academic endeavor, but that is the way God's going to grow me as a Christian. He's going to grow me in his word. Word and spirit. Word and spirit. Not one without the other. The word of God without the spirit of God is dull. It's dull. Spirit of God without the word of God, it's just frantic. Spirit and word. God fashions, molds his people according to his word. Well, may God give us grace to believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the glory of your word, the majesty of your word, and how it all fits together. And just we'll think about a little bit later. But Lord, you have been so merciful to us to give us your word. May we treasure it as Christians for centuries have done. May we treasure your word, and may we grow in our understanding of who you are and who we are and who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.